Well, please take your outline and join me as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Last week we didn't quite finish what I had hoped to, and so we'll come back to that today. Well, this week has been a very fun and exciting week. A lot of activities and things have been going on, and last night some of us got together for a birthday celebration. It was an honor to celebrate my dear friend Randy Linen's 46th birthday. It was extra special because less than 6 months ago, Randy nearly died. I remember that night very vividly. I got a call at about 10:45 in the evening from Randy's wife, Susan. And she said that the paramedics were there and she thought Randy was having a heart attack. So Diane and I jumped in the car and rushed over to the hospital to meet them in the emergency room. We drove over there for what turned out to be a very, very long and intense night, and actually a very intense month. Throughout the night, as I found out more of what was going on, by God's providence, there was a lawsuit in the courts at that time about a thing called an aortic dissection you rarely ever hear about. And as a result of that, every emergency room technician was very aware of that and knew they needed to do something in case a person came in with symptoms of a heart attack. It might be this other thing, and they certainly didn't want to get sued either. So they checked him immediately and found out that's what it was. Over 50% of the people die before they get in the ambulance. About another 25-30% die before they get to the hospital. Virtually everybody dies in the hospital. When I found that out, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, 1:30, I began calling the elders of the church. And they started coming down to the hospital as well. More and more people showed up. We prayed all through the night. It was an agonizing night, feeling utterly helpless and totally dependent upon the Lord. Looking back now, nearly 6 months later, it was one of the most profoundly life-changing nights of my life. I would never want to go through it again. But I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. We went back and forth from the hall outside of the surgery area where we would get occasional reports from the nurses to a prayer chapel inside the hospital. But we also spent a lot of time in a place most of us don't like at all. It's called the waiting room. Anybody here like waiting rooms? We were in that waiting room, in the prayer chapel, in the hallway, all night. You know, a waiting room is a place where it seems like time stands still. You feel like you've been in there for hours and hours and hours, and you look at your watch, it's been about 15 minutes. It just seems to take forever. When we're in the waiting room, it seems like progress has come to a screeching halt. Well, I don't much like waiting rooms at doctors' offices and hospitals. And I don't think most of us like waiting rooms in other areas of our lives either, do we? But there is someone in the universe who loves waiting rooms. His name is God. God loves it when we're in the waiting room. He loves what He does in our lives when we're in the waiting room. He loves it when we are totally dependent upon Him. He delights when we cease striving and know that He is what? God. Because to know that He is God is to know that I'm not. That I don't have control of my own life. I don't master my own destiny. I am totally dependent upon Him. God longs for us to recognize our weaknesses and our inadequacies and to look to Him for divine strength to go on. He delights when we walk by faith, not by sight. God delights in that. We, however, struggle with it. Our passage in Hebrews reminds us that without faith it is, what's the next word? Impossible, not improbable, impossible to what? Please God. It's impossible. Yet, if you're anything like me, you wish everything was a lot easier and it didn't require so much what? Faith. Didn't have to wait upon God's promises. We would just have them all the time. Right now in the ever-present, every promise would be fulfilled and there'd be no waiting. But God delights in it when we have to trust Him. But one of the most important exhortations of the Bible is the call to wait on the Lord. Even though God promises special blessings for waiting, it's one of the most difficult exhortations, especially for Americans. See, why is it so hard? Because as a part of fallen humanity, we are prone to take matters in our own hands, to follow our own schemes. Yet the Bible over and over and over again says, wait on the Lord. This is a difficult thing for me, and I'm assuming perhaps it is for you as well. Maybe it's even more difficult because we live in the age of modern conveniences. And yet, if you think about it, waiting is still a big part of life. How many of you drive to work on the freeway? See hands. Have you ever had to wait? You ever go into a supermarket and you get in line? One of my favorite stores is Costco. And I'm in Costco the other day. And all these lines are about 8 or 10 people long, and there's one with 2 people in it. Hooray, and I rush over there and get in that line, and that line moves slower than the other ones with 8 or 10 people. So I'm figuring this line's not moving. I don't know what they're doing. They're talking about something. They're looking at the register. So I move over to the other line, and that one comes to a screeching halt, and the one I just left starts moving. And I say, Lord, what are you trying to do to me? And he mentioned something about a sermon I had to be ready for this Sunday. So I accept the fact that he wants me to apply before I speak. Well, the facts are most of us are waiting for something most of the time. Maybe you're in a job situation that's tough to endure. You're waiting and you're hoping it will change sometime for the better. Maybe you're without a job and you're waiting for an application of yours to be received. Maybe you're ill or a loved one of yours is ill and you're waiting for them to get better. Maybe you're on a diet and you're waiting for the scale to say something new. Maybe you're a single person waiting for Mr. or Miss Right. Or maybe you're waiting for your spouse or your child to become interested in spiritual things. But we spend a lot of our life waiting, don't we? And instead of just waiting on whatever, the Bible challenges us to wait on the Lord. Now, I was given for my birthday from one of the members of this church, this lovely tie. Do you like it? Isn't that nice? I still think ties are a scheme to choke men to death slowly, but ties are still wonderful. They're very attractive, and this one particularly has a passage on it from Isaiah 40, verse 31. And you're probably very well aware of that particular passage, but I would like you to look at that passage with me for a moment, but back up a little bit, just a few verses. Isaiah is just about dead center in your Bible. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, Isaiah challenges the people of Israel who were saying something about life. They didn't think it was fair. They didn't think life was treating them properly and that perhaps God was ignoring their cries and their needs. And in verse 27, he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? And here's what they're saying. My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. You hear what they're saying? God, I'm hurting, and you're not paying attention. I'm crying out to you in my prayers. I'm asking for help. I'm asking you to deliver me, and you're turning a deaf ear. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. After all I've done for you, God, I deserve better treatment than this. Now, I know all of us as Bible-believing Christians would never say something like that. But just in case you know somebody who thinks those things, he goes on to talk about the solution to those kinds of intense feelings of injustice. Feeling like God has abandoned you. And you've waited and you've waited and you've waited and you're sick and tired of it and you're not going to wait anymore. You're going to take matters into your own hands. Do you not know, he says in verse 28, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord. By the way, that word Lord, Yahweh, the I am that I am, was God's covenant name. The name that he gave to Moses to say, Moses, you will know by this name that I will always keep my promises. I will never, ever fail you, Moses. I've never failed anybody in the past, and I'm not starting with you, and I'm certainly never going to start after you. I am that I am. I will always be what I will always be. I will always be God. I will always be in charge. I will always pay attention. I will always be there to supply everything you need to accomplish my purposes. So the everlasting God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Well, what does he do for us then when we're really tired of waiting? Verse 29, he gives strength to the who? The weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, I think I passed that age some time ago, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Look at these promises. First, there's a general promise. Those who wait will gain new strength. It's the promise of strength to do whatever is needed, whatever God wants you to do. It's not strength to do anything you want to do. God supplies the strength for you to accomplish what He wants you to do. This would include emotional, moral, and spiritual strength. Undoubtedly, physical strength is included since it's often affected by our spiritual condition. So that's the first general promise. Then there's three very specific promises. He says, they will mount up with wings like eagles. And this seems to point to the ability to rise up above the problem. You will rise up above it and you will see over it. You'll get the big picture again. You'll have this heavenly experience of this relationship with the Lord by waiting upon Him that enables you to see the world differently. Now you're soaring with the eagles and you're looking at life totally differently. Then he says, you'll run and not get tired. The analogy to running is because running is stressful. It's physically demanding. It involves everything you've got. And so we look to God to give us strength in stressful situations of life. And the tougher the situation, the more we need to draw on the Lord and literally cling to Him. And as we do that, He will give us necessary strength to go on. And thirdly, he says, they will walk and not become weary. Walking is just everyday life, right? Throughout the everyday things of life, the little things of life, the little seemingly inconsequential issues, the humdrum activities or routines of life, when they're even not particularly stressful, we still wait on the Lord, and He enables us to go through day by day. What an amazing way to describe what God can do for those who wait upon Him. I did a word study on this issue of waiting, because it really pops up in our example in Hebrews, and there's so much on it. It could be a study that could go on for week after week after week. It's actually called by many one of the missing spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. It is so prevalent throughout the Bible, it is everywhere, that God expects us to understand this and practice this, and yet our culture doesn't know much about waiting on the Lord. But the word doesn't simply mean wait. It often carries this idea of waiting with great expectation, anticipation, with joy, looking forward to what God will do as He fulfills His promises. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and God's blessing upon mankind. In the New Testament, it is used repeatedly of an expectation with great joy and anticipation, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, where we will have all of our needs met. We will be glorified. We'll be with Him forever. We'll enjoy His kingdom blessings. And forevermore, we'll live in a place that will have no more death, no more sin. So this is a tremendous word that always looks to the future for God's promises to be fulfilled. And this is what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11 with our examples of faith. So turn back there and look with me at this one person we'll look at today. A man who occupies a lot of space in the Bible. His name is Joseph. Last week we started in verse 20. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau," even regarding things to come. "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." And now today, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Now you look at that and you go, what in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, I read that and I think, if I was going to write about Joseph, I would write a whole bunch of other things about his great example of faith. I mean, Joseph is an amazing man of faith when you read his account in the book of Genesis. All through his life, you see these things about him living and trusting God and not getting bitter and on and on and on. And of all the things the author of Hebrews could have said, why does he mention these two things when he's dying? Why pick those? What's the point? Well, I started thinking about this. And I started getting excited about the other things about Joseph's life that I learned from. And I started thinking about all the other things the author could have said. And so I want you to turn back with me to Genesis 37. And I want you to walk with me through some of these things that Joseph went through. And I think we'll identify with these things. Then when we're all done with those, we're going to look at what the author of Hebrews says and why he picked those instead of these things. But Joseph is such an amazing example. I want you to get the complete picture before we get to the final statement from the author of Hebrews. Things from Joseph's life that are an example of waiting by faith. In Genesis chapter 37, it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when how old? 17 years of age. He's just a young buck. Of course, he is at that age where he knows everything. It's kind of a tough time in most people's lives until they get in their early to mid-20s when they finally realize they're a lot dumber than they used to be. But he's 17 years of age. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Yikes. This guy's a tattletale. I mean, this is not the kind of guy most young people like to have around, because anything and everything you do is going to be found out. Well, it says, verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Can you imagine that? This is called what? Sibling rivalry. This is ugly, and it's going to get worse. This is an ugly thing. Joseph, by the way, we're going to find out in a moment, is simply doing what he's supposed to do. His father loved him more than the others and often didn't make him go out and work with the sheep like the other brothers did, but he would send him out there to check on them, make sure they were doing things right, and then come back with a report. And so Joseph would go do that and made his brothers even more mad. But they hated him the most because they knew his father loved him more than he loved the rest of them. So we come to verse 5, and it says, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams." Now don't stop there. Now look what else it says. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his what? His words. It wasn't just the dreams that bothered him. It was the way he told the story. Now they're really ticked. This guy thinks he's all that. I mean, it's bad enough Dad treats him like he's better than the rest of us, but now he thinks he's better than the rest of us. And they're really mad. Then if that's not bad enough, verses 9 through 11, he has another dream. "So he had still another dream and related to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father," what? "Rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him. Notice the contrast, though. But his father kept the saying in mind. Why? Because Jacob was aware of dreams sometimes coming from what source? From God. Jacob knew about that. It happened in the past. He was aware. And all of a sudden he's going, huh, this would certainly be out of the ordinary. I mean, the parents are supposed to be honored above the kids, but could this be from God? Joseph was convinced it was from God. Jacob's thinking it might be from God. Joseph's brothers are thinking it's from Joseph. In other words, they don't see the invisible God at all in this story. They're not going to respond obediently to his revelation. They're certainly not going to be commended for their obedience by God because they didn't approach this thing by faith. His brothers had no faith, but his father had some, and began wrestling through what this could possibly mean. But Joseph took them as a revelation from God. So then the story gets worse. Verse 12, that his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Now this is a long ways away from where they lived. So they're a long way out there. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. So he walks a long ways. This would probably take several days. It's a multiple day journey, about 60 miles walking. And he gets there. And by the way, we were there in Israel in the month of May, and it is just flat out desert. I mean, it is desert. And the only place you can go is where there's water. There's got to be a well or something. You don't want to be there. So that's what the brothers are doing. They're desperately going around the desert trying to find places where there's water and grass for the sheep to find something to eat. So they're a long way from home. And so he goes there. And he's looking for them, and they're not there. So he runs into a man and says, "Oh, no, they've gone to Dothan." Well, that's another 20 miles. So he walks even farther. And he walks, and he walks, and he walks, and he walks. He's now 80 miles from home. And he finds his brothers. And it says, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Notice they don't say prophet. Notice they don't recognize this at possibly at all being from God. "Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." You see where they're bitter? This dreamer, this guy who thinks he's a prophet, he thinks he speaks for God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We'll just kill him and prove that God's not in this thing. Because if we kill him, obviously this wasn't God's plan. God's plan would come to pass, but if he's dead, it can't happen. Wow. This is serious sibling rivalry. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." He further said to him, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in this wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." And Reuben wanted later to rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So they throw him in the pit and they're just going to let him starve to death or die of thirst. This is ugly. So, what's Joseph do while he's in the well? He waits. And while he's in there, can't you imagine it going through his mind? I could have sworn God told me, someday I'm going to rule over these guys. But circumstances seem to indicate I'm going to die here and I'll never rule. How's God going to do this? So he waited. He couldn't do a thing. He was helpless. All he could do was what? Wait. By faith. Trusting that somehow God's promises would come true. Well, he didn't have to wait long. Because in verses 25 through 36, his brothers sell him into slavery. It says, they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of, some Bibles will say Midianites or Midianites or Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. They're all the same, by the way. The Midianites were descendants of one of the offspring of Ishmael, who was the half-brother of who? Isaac. And so this caravan of wandering people who would take trade from one place down to the other, and they're coming from the Arabian areas and they're heading down to Egypt with their things to sell, with aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? See that? Now it's not enough. We're just going to kill him so the prophecy can't come true. We're going to make a profit out of this ourselves. A different spelling of the word profit, by the way. I don't want to kill him. We want to get money out of this deal. So we'll get rid of him and we'll see who rules and reigns. We've got the bucks and he's going to be a slave the rest of his life. So they sell him into slavery. So the Midianites take him away for 20 shekels of silver. Verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. Reuben was going there hoping to get him out and take him back to his dad before the brothers could kill him, and now he realizes he's not there, and he finds out what happened, and he's just overwhelmed with grief. So they go back to their father, and they lie to their father. They tell him this whopper of a story. They allow him to believe that his son was devoured by a beast. So now Joseph waits while he travels with a caravan of camels with the Ishmaelites, his distant relatives, who now have him as a slave. And he waits and he waits and waits for the days and days and days or week or two until they arrive to their destination in Egypt. He's learning to wait. Well, now at least it doesn't look like he's going to die, but how in the world is he going to go from slave to ruler? How is God going to fulfill his promise? Well, he arrives, and we see at the very end of chapter 37 a statement. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Well, then there's a break in chapter 38. We pick up the story again in chapter 39. So Joseph has been taken, thrown into a well to starve to death or die of thirst. He's taken out of there, sold into slavery to his distant relatives. Now he's going to be sold into slavery in Egypt, and he keeps waiting and waiting. So while he's there, he begins serving Potiphar, and God just keeps blessing and blessing and blessing him. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he later became overseer and steward of everything he owned. Unbelievable. So he's waiting on God, and God's beginning to bless. But Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And you might notice something interesting in the text. If you've never read the story, really, you might miss something. It says, he says in verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So she tries to seduce him, and he says, no, I can't do this. Look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day. You ever notice that before? She keeps trying over and over and over again to seduce him. He did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. So she makes up the story. And she lies. As a result, he gets thrown into prison. You know the story from there. So now, he waited on the Lord, saying, no, I will not have a woman until it's the right time. If God wants to be married, he'll provide that wife, but you're not that woman because you belong to my boss, and I can't do this. I'm going to wait. So then he gets thrown into prison. So now, just when you thought you were climbing the corporate ladder of success, you go backwards again. Have you ever felt like you're going three steps forward, two steps back? This is not working out. So he's falsely accused. Instead of waiting like becoming a king, he's in the king's prison. What happens later? Well, chapter 40. Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker get in trouble. So they get thrown into jail too. And while they're in jail, they meet Joseph. And then they each have a dream, and they come and they tell the dream to Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream, and it goes well for the cupbearer. It doesn't go so good for the baker. The baker dies, but the cupbearer gets restored back to the king, and Joseph says to him, "Do me one thing. When you get out of here, please tell Pharaoh that I'm innocent. Remember me for what I did for you, how I helped you." And so Joseph blesses the guy. The guy gets out, and Joseph waits. And the guy gets out and he forgets about Joseph. And Joseph waits and waits and waits for 2 more years. First he waits for a few hours in a well. Then he waits for a few weeks with this caravan. Then he waits for who knows how many days as Potiphar's wife keeps going after him. Now he's waiting in prison for knows how long before finally he gets the cupbearer. Then he waits 2 more years after that. Finally, Pharaoh has a dream. And nobody can interpret it. And Pharaoh's pretty upset about that. And the cupbearer goes, "Hey, I remember a guy who can interpret dreams." And they bring Joseph out. You know the story from there. He interprets the dream. And Pharaoh gets him out of prison, makes him second command and over all of Egypt. And listen to what he says. He gives Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means God speaks, God lives. You think that was a blessing to Joseph? This pagan ruler is reminding him that God speaks and God lives. And when God who lives speaks, God carries out what he promises. And so Joseph now has that as his name all over Egypt. God speaks and God lives. And now he's reflecting back to when God spoke to him in that dream as a young boy. And now he's thinking, wow, look what's happened. Now I am the second in command over all of Egypt, which rules the entire world. Unbelievable. And then Pharaoh also gave him an Egyptian wife. And the text tells us he's now 30 years old. How old was he when he got thrown into the well? And now he's 30. How long has he been waiting? 13 years. Is that a long time? That's a long time to wait. God promised something and he had to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. Well, then next, because he told the Pharaoh what would happen with the dream, there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So he has to wait during the 7 years of good. And he waits and waits and waits for 7 more years for the good to come and all the stuff to be stored. And then he's waiting again. And for 2 more years, he waits during the famine. And then guess who shows up? His brothers. And what was the dream? You will rule over them. It's been 22 years since that dream. But he waits longer. The brothers come, and the long story about how he doesn't tell them who he is, and he sends them off with food, they have to leave one brother in his custody, and they go take the food, and it's a period of time, and they come back again, and then they come and they go and they get sent off again. And the next time they go, they're halfway there and they realize that they've been tricked. And so they come back again. And finally, after all this waiting, from age 17 to age 39, God's perfect plan comes about. And in the entire process, Joseph believed in the sovereignty of God. You got to see this in chapter 45. Verses 7 and 8. This is profound. He's finally revealing himself to his brothers. In verse 4, "Please come closer to me." They came closer and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to what? Preserve life." What were they afraid of, by the way, at that moment? Before he said that, he's going to what? He's going to kill him. Oops. Oops. The dream was right. We're dead. But no, Joseph had an understanding of God's sovereignty. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but who? God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and rule over all the land of Egypt. So go get Dad and bring him to me. Unbelievable. What a perspective. So Jacob and the rest of the family moves to Egypt where Joseph can provide for all of them by God's sovereign plan. And I got to tell you something. Joseph is saying to himself at this point, 22 years of waiting was worth it. Would you agree? It was worth it. Look how God did this. Look how he, you know what, and if I had stayed in the land with my brothers, if they had not sold me into slavery, I never would have gotten to this position of being here to provide for them when this famine came. God knew it would come, and he provided for me to do what I was supposed to do. And during those agonizingly difficult 22 years, when I experienced sibling rivalry and jealousy and hatred, attempted murder, sold into slavery, attempted seductions, false accusations, not guilty but thrown into jail anyway, forgotten in jail, waiting, thinking, when will God's dream come true? More than half of my life I've been waiting. But God was faithful. God was faithful. Now, would you say that's an example of faith for a guy to live that way? So I'm reading Hebrews, and I'm thinking, why didn't he say that? Why? I mean, I'm thinking, this guy is an extreme example. I don't know about you, but I haven't waited 22 years for a whole lot of things. I was 26 when I got married, and that was worth waiting for, too, by the way. But you know, you don't normally wait. We get a promise from God, and when do we want it? Yesterday, right? So we struggle with this idea of God saying, I'm going to give you something. And then it goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And your friends start mocking you. Oh, you really think God's going to come through? There's no God. You're just a bunch of protoplasm that by chance had this divine spark. And now you're this person. You have no purpose. There is no God. Forget it. It's nonsense. And you say, but I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, and he could come back in my lifetime. Oh, that's a bunch of hooey. It's been, what, 2,000 years? Hello? He's not there. He wasn't here in the first place. It's all a myth. You're just a bunch of kooks. You Christians are just all Christians because you're too weak to stand on your own. Don't you realize? What do you do at that time? Do you cower and back up, or do you say, no? God promised. God always keeps his promises. And I'm going to wait. And if it takes 22 years or 2,200 years, I don't care. Because my God lives. And when my God speaks, it always comes down. I think about this example. Wow, what a guy. But the author of Hebrews turns back there, turn back there now. He chooses something totally different. And when I finally understood what he was saying, it blew my mind. Blew my mind as to the point he's making. Now watch this. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. What's that? Where is that coming from? How did he know about this? How did he know there would be an exodus? Well, because when God made the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob, he promised every one of them that the Israelites would have the land. They would be in the land of promise, and from there they would grow and prosper to be this huge nation. And from them they would bless the entire world through the coming Messiah. And he knew that had to happen because his God was faithful. He had seen God faithful when he waited a day, when he had waited weeks, when he had waited years, and now he knew God would be faithful even if it's after his lifetime. If this happens after I die, my God will still be faithful. And he knew the people had to go back to the land, so he knew God would provide an exodus for them to get out of that land and go back. And guess what? He lived to be 110 years old. So from the time he was 30, when he saw the dream come true, 80 more years of waiting, and now he's dying, and he does not lose faith for a moment. God will take you to the promised land, but it appears it's going to be after I die. But that doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about my God who's faithful. So I want to tell you, future generations, you can trust him. You can go to the bank on everything he says, because my God lives and my God speaks, and he's doing what he's going to do. And so I trust him. And guess what? It didn't happen for 300 more years. But it happened. Amen? And Joseph dies by faith, telling the people, you'll live by faith, and maybe you'll be the ones going to land, but maybe you won't. And you might die too, but you tell the next generation, you tell every generation, they might be the ones that actually are there during the Exodus. But there will be one. That's faith. That's incredible faith. Well, there's a second thing about his faith. It says Joseph ordered that his bones be taken to the promised land when they did leave in the Exodus. In Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26, we see that. In verse 25 of that passage, facing death, he had the faith that would happen. He made them promise. And in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him and went back to the land. In Joshua 24, verse 32, Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. Isn't that something? He made them promise, and over 300 years later, they kept the promise, and Joseph's bones were buried in the land of Israel instead of in Egypt. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, I just went to Egypt. And what did we see in Egypt? We saw monuments to dead people everywhere. Huge, gigantic pyramids in honor of a dead person. Huge palaces and monstrous city-sized temples with gigantic 100-and-some-foot-tall statues to dead people. And Joseph was one of those people for whom they would have built one of those temples, one of those palaces, because he was the number two ruler in the land. He said, that's not the future. I don't care about Egypt's riches. I don't care about the power, the prestige, the honor. None of that matters. What matters to me is to be right in the center of what God says is the plan for this planet. And God's plan for this planet is for the land of Israel to be blessed, and for someday to be a Messiah to come out of there who will suffer and die and rise from the dead and bring salvation to the entire world. And I will forsake the riches of this world, and I don't need a monument to me, because it's not about me. My faith is not in me. My faith is in God. And if there's a monument here, it ought to be to who? To God, not to me. So I don't want this. I want out. And you promise me, when I'm out of here, and when you finally go back, you take my bones and you bury them there with my family, because that's where I belong. I don't want to be here with these pagans. I want to be with the people of God. That is faith. Joseph was an alien and a stranger in this world, and an incredible example to us. An incredible example to those after him, because they waited for 300 years until this could be happening. Now, we've been waiting for how long for Jesus to come back? Almost 2,000 years. And 2 Peter 3 says people are going to rise up and they're going to mock us. And they're going to say, oh, where's the sign of his coming? And on and on and on. And we'll be reminded, to the Lord, a day is as a 1,000 years. To God, waiting 1,000 years is nothing. Waiting 2,000 years is nothing. But the Lord lives. The Lord speaks. And the Lord has said, by faith, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. He will come back. Amen? He is the author, and he will be the perfecter of our faith, and he will come back, and he will take us with him, and we will rule and reign with him forevermore, and it'll be worth it. So don't quit. People reading this book back in the first century, don't you dare go back to some dead religion when the living author of all faith is calling you to Himself. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for Him, and you will never, ever regret it. So all the patriarchs believed in the invisible God, responded obediently to His word, and received His gracious commendation as genuine people who were saved by grace through faith. And even though they died without receiving the promises, they welcomed them from a distance. Joseph died as an example of faith. Could we live as examples of faith? Could we live for the next generation to see what it looks like to really wait on the Lord? Could we live in such a way that people could look at us and say, wow, whatever it is they've got, it's real? And when we die, could we die with that smile on our face, with that expectation? Everything I'm waiting for is about to happen any moment now. Lord, come quickly, take me home. That's what Joseph's all about. And he's calling us to live the same way. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And may all who wait on the Lord finish the race strong. Father, we thank You for Joseph. The example he is to us. The things You reveal about him in Genesis and the things that You have revealed to him about him in Hebrews. And we want to follow his example. So empower us, Lord, to walk by faith and to honor You with lives that trust Your promises even when we can't see how they will possibly be fulfilled. And when they are fulfilled, may You receive all the glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name.